The people of the northern kingdom of Israel longed for the day of the Lord. Why? Why did the people in Israel long for that day? Perhaps their expectations of the day of the Lord were analogous to present-day Christian expectations of the second coming of Christ. Did they think that they would bring them, that God will bring them great blessing on the day of the Lord? That he would fulfill his promises to them? That on the day of the Lord, God would vindicate and uplift them and overthrow their enemies? Well, if that's what they were expecting, the very opposite would be true. Therefore, you will be among the first to go into exile. Your feasting and lounging will end. For the Lord has given the command, and he will smash the great house into pieces and the small house into bits. For the Lord God declares, I will stir up a great nation among you, O house of Israel. That will oppress you all the way from the entrance of Hamath to the valley of the Arabah. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, never to return, says the Lord, whose name is God Almighty. So indeed, the day of the Lord would be a day of pitch black darkness, not a day of light. Michael Eaton, in his small commentary, writes this: for most of Israel, the day of the Lord would be a day of inescapable judgment. That like a man escaping from a lion, he runs for his life. But when he turns the corner, he meets a bear. He dashes away in another direction and finally reaches home. But when he rests his hand on a wall, a snake bites him. Inescapable judgment. For all who are not living for God, no matter how religious they are, the day of the Lord will be darkness, not light. Why will that day of the Lord be darkness, not light, pitch black without a ray of brightness? And Amos pointed to three main areas where the people had badly failed God. Firstly, their worship, chapter 5, 21 to 26. Then secondly, their complacent, indulgent lifestyle, chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. And then their greatly misplaced pride, chapter 6, verses 8 to 14. Amos tells us that worship in Israel was active, it was flourishing, but it was not alive and it was not well. There was an abundance of festivals, sacrifices, and songs, but God hated all of it. Why? Why did God hate their worship? Well, firstly, though their worship was flourishing, it was not a pure form of worship of Yahweh. They offered their worship to a mix, a fusion, a syncretism of Yahweh and false gods. You have lifted the shrine of your king, the pedestal of your idols, the star of your God, which you made for yourselves. Secondly, verses 22 and 23 describe offerings prescribed by God in Leviticus chapters 1 to 6. The burnt offering symbolized consecration. The grain offering expressed a dedication to God of one's work. And then the fellowship offering communicated the joy of reconciliation with God. Now, God himself had prescribed these offerings. But when the people of Israel offered them to him, he rejected them. Why? Why did he reject these offerings? It was not because the offerings were defective. For example, as in Malachi's time, where we read from chapter 1, verses 10 and 8. Oh, that you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. When you sacrifice blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? They picture the sea where people come offering what they would have thrown away anyway, when they were required to offer the very best. The problem in Amos's time was not this. The problem was not with the offerings. The problem was that the offerings were not accompanied by justice and righteousness. Plenty of festivals, plenty of sacrifices and songs, but no justice, no righteousness. I despise your religious feasts. Away with the noise of your songs, but let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. You who turn justice into bitterness and cast righteousness to the ground. Does one turn justice into poison? This is as unthinkable as horses running on rocky crags. Yet this is the very thing that you do. Does one turn the fruit of righteousness into bitterness? This would be as bizarre and foolish as plowing rocky crags with oxen. Yet this is what you do. Their vertical worship of songs and sacrifices was unacceptable because it had no accompanying horizontal worship of justice and righteousness. They should have worshipped God through maintaining justice and living righteously, as well as through their vertical worship of sacrifices, assemblies, songs. But the very opposite was true. Did the people really think that God accepted their worship? Weren't the people aware of the clash, the incompatibility between the vertical worship and the horizontal worship of their lives? I think it's been quite a while now, but I remember many years ago going into a department store and into particularly the ladies' clothing. You may wonder what I was doing there, but just walking around. What they had is they had a section there where they had all kinds of tops, you know, with different designs, colours, material and so on. But they also had a section with all kinds of shorts or trouser pants and so on. And the idea was that you would just walk around and then you would mix and match. You would pick a top that you liked and then you would go around and then pick a pair of shorts or trouser pants and then you will match them together. So mix and match. But when I saw the people walk out of the fitting room with their mix and matched, I thought, well, their colours, their tastes are very different to mine, because to me, some of them look so unmatched. And that's how it can be with our vertical worship and our horizontal worship. I really appreciated the songs today, and of course yesterday. And I think we sang with, the songs gave us the avenue to sing with a real heart and to lift up our voices to the Lord. And I trust that our vertical worship of songs was really pleasing to the Lord. But I wonder if the Lord was listening to this and then looking at our horizontal worship Romans 12 says we're to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. And that refers to our daily living, our daily relationships. Do they also honor the Lord? And as he looked and heard us, I wonder if he saw a mix and matched, or was it more a mix and unmatched? It may be significant that there is no mention of the people presenting sin offerings. The other offerings, yes, but not a sin offering. Was this because they were blind to their sins so that they felt no need to offer sin offerings? I suspect most of Amos's listeners would have been surprised, even indignant, when they heard Amos's message. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. During the long summer of a dry season in Israel, many streams and rivers dried up. But the people's justice and righteousness should not dry up. They should not be periodic, short-lived, but they should be unceasing, like the never-failing streams in Israel that kept flowing even during that long dry season. Michael Eaton comments, Amos is looking for an abundance of righteousness. It's not a little trickle he wants, or a dribble, or a splash. He wants their justice to be like the streams that pour down an abundance of water after the coming of the rains. He wants the people of God to be flooded with ever-flowing righteousness like those few rivers in Israel, which continue to flow throughout the year, even in the times of summer drought. Any other kind of religion will come under his eternal banishment. Indeed, in 721 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel was taken into exile by the Assyrian army, and they were scattered, never to return. 527, therefore I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is God Almighty. At this point, let me offer a note of explanation on the eternal banishment of the northern kingdom, never to return, unlike the southern kingdom of Judah. Judah was exiled by the Babylonians in 586 BC. And then the Persian king Cyrus allowed Judah to return in 539 BC when he overthrew the Babylonian Empire. But the northern kingdom of Israel never returned. This is what the Assyrian Empire looked like about 700 BC. That is the colors in the blue there. In 721 BC, everyone in Israel, apart from the lowest classes, was exiled to distant regions in the Assyrian Empire, and they were dispersed amongst the local population. The Assyrians then transmigrated people from Babylon to repopulate Samaria, and they intermarried with the local Israelites left behind by the Assyrians. And the resultant mixed breed people became the later Samaritans. A faithful remnant in Israel traveled south and joined Judah and shared Judah's testimony. I believe that God's promises to Israel found fulfillment in that remnant. The prophet Micah, writing a few years later to the southern kingdom of Judah, proclaimed a message similar to the message that Amos had proclaimed to Israel. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn, my eldest child, for my transgressions, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? That is a huge sacrifice. That's a huge amount of offering that this worshiper is bringing before God. And what is God's response? He has showed you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. So it doesn't matter how enthusiastic our sacrifice and our offering to the Lord, if there is no justice and no righteousness and no mercy, God hates our worship. What is the thrust? What is the point of 5:25? Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? Wasn't the answer to this question obvious? Yes, they did bring God sacrifices during their 40 years of desert wanderings. So why the question? The thrust of the question was probably, was that all that you brought me during your 40 years of in the desert? Only sacrifices and offerings and nothing more? Surely not. Surely your sacrifices in the desert were accompanied by obedience and righteousness. But now your sacrifices have degenerated into mere ritual with no effect on your daily lives. How could the people both present their offerings and their worshiping songs to God and at the same time oppress the weak and the poor and deprive them of justice and righteousness? So Israel's first area of bad failure was worship unaccompanied by justice and righteousness. The second area of bad failure was their complacent, indulgent lifestyle in 6:1-7. In chapter 4, verse 1, Amos had referred to the cows of Bashan, rich women who oppressed the poor and crushed the needy, all the while living this indulgent, luxurious life. And here in chapter 6, Amos condemned the male counterpart of the cows of Bashan. He denounced their ease, their complacency. 6:1, woe to you who are complacent in Zion and to you who feel secure in Samaria, you notable men of the foremost nation. The two cities, Zion, that is Jerusalem, and Samaria were the capitals of Judah and Israel respectively. And in both countries, the upper classes were living lives of laziness and luxury. And behind that spiritual laziness was pride. These notable men thought that the two parts of Israel, Israel and Judah, were the foremost among the nations, and that they were the notable men within Israel. Now, ruling classes are a fact of life in every country. But when they see their privileges as a matter of pride instead of responsibility, then God's judgment hangs over them. This leads to the third area of Israel's bad failing before God. In chapter 6, verses 8-14, Amos condemned the pride of Israel. The sovereign Lord has sworn by himself. The Lord God Almighty declares, I abhor the pride of Jacob and detest his fortresses. I will deliver up the city and everything in it. So judgment is now certain. Israel would be exiled, never to return. For the Lord God Almighty declares, I will stir up a nation against you, O house of Israel, that will oppress you all the way from the entrance of Hamath to the valley of the Arabah. The entrance of Hamath was in the extreme north, and the valley of Arabah was in the south. So the entire population, the entire land of Israel would be conquered, and the people exiled permanently, and as a nation, cease to exist, no more a separate entity. Indeed, the day of the Lord, when it came, was darkness, not light, pitch black, without a ray of brightness. How does today's passage speak to me? And I want to dwell just on one area. I need to examine how consistent, how compatible, how matching are the vertical and the horizontal areas of my worship life. Earlier, I used the illustration of mix and match. And I've been wondering what the Lord sees when he looks at me. Mix, but matching, or mix and not matching? A number of years back in Sydney, I can still partly vaguely remember, picture the scene. But I remember I came out, and then the women of the family, we probably the living room, that is my wife and my two daughters, Rhonda and Michelle, as I walked into the room, they looked at me and they stared at me aghast. And I was thinking, why are they staring at me like that? Yes, I remembered to put on my clothes, so it wasn't that. Well, see, that particular morning, I thought I would dress brightly for a change. It was winter, so we had different layers. So I remember I had my very nice green track pants, and then other brightly coloured pieces of clothing and so on. And Rhonda, who is not known to be all that tactful, especially at home, said, Dad, you have no colour sense at all. So what was to me matching colours was to them incompatible, clashing colours. And as I think about that, I think maybe the same may be true of us. Maybe true of how God sees our vertical worship and our horizontal worship when they are brought together. When the music of my vertical worship and the music of my daily living are brought together, is the outcome God-pleasing, God-delighting harmony? Or is it disharmony, discord, dissonance? Lord, with my voice I lift your name on high, and certainly just earlier in our time of worshiping song. But what about my daily living? Does my daily living also lift your name on high, Lord? What about at home? What about the quality of my family life? Do these also lift your name on high, Lord? What about the workplace, my attitude towards work, my integrity at work, my work relationships. What about in the marketplace? Or behind the closed door of my study or my bedroom, where no one can see what I am doing? Is what I am doing also pleasing to you? Does that also lift up your name on high, O Lord? My devotional life, my leisure time, my thought life, do all these also lift your name on high, Lord? Let's spend a time of silent meditation with this question in our minds and in our hearts.